We're on page 7, letter C, but we've really talked about how do we get a grip of our Bible, how do we know our Bible, and we poured through the Bible to see what does the Bible say, not what do other people say, not what does the Facebook meme tell us about how we should read our Bible, or, you know, old school Baptist, you know, Bible before bread, bed, Bible before breakfast, but really, what does the Scripture say? And we saw that the Scripture did encourage us to hear the Word of God, to read the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to study the Word of God, and to, there's one more, memorize, Psalm 119:11, to memorize the Word of God. Yeah, I forgot, I was like, there was five, because there's the hand. It's in the beginning. To memorize the Word of God. Psalm 119:11, right? I hide God's Word in my heart so I don't sin against God. So one of the things that really strengthens me, it's not all kinds of, you know, here's 12 things to help me. No, the Scripture is what helps me because the Scripture is what fuels my knowledge of Jesus. The Scripture is what fuels my knowledge on the character of God. And the Scripture is what fuels my knowledge on who I am and what the world I live in and how all this comes together in the gospel, how all of this comes together and how I should live. So that's what these things mean. It's not just memorizing the do's and don'ts of the Bible. If you could memorize all the do's and don'ts of the Bible, but you never memorize, you don't know the gospel, it would not help you. Okay, so Psalm 119:11 must be taken in an understanding of how we know the Scripture. Now, where we've come to here on page 7 was really the Bible study process. We talked about meditating and that the concept of meditation is actually a biblical one. I know a lot of times that's a concept that's attacked as we think of Easter meditation, just emptying oneself and being one with the pantheistic universe and one with the trees and, you know, all of this. But that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about meditation, it's what David talks about. I meditate on your word day and night, thinking about it. We talked about the cow. I know it's the gross illustration. Others have used it, but it works well. The cow eats the cud. The cow throws the cud up. He chews on it some more, and then he takes it back down. That's kind of what it's like, okay? Bible reading is not for the purpose of checking my list. And well, at least I honored God this morning, so hopefully I'll get to work safe because I read my Bible. You know, or worse, you're on your way to work and you realize you didn't read your Bible and you're wondering if, you know, you're going to be safe in the car. It's not necessarily how it works. But we meditate on it day and night. So, Bible interpretation, what does this mean? And we've talked about this verse. I am going to have you guys look up some of the verses as we move on, but for the sake of wanting to get through to finish here, because I want to move us into lesson 2, I'm going to read for us. If you want to turn there, that's fine. 2 Peter 1:20. And this is, again, this is a scripture I have used quite often here in Cornerstone. It says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So this verse means this for me. Here's the answer to that. When someone says that, well, here's what I think it means, and here's what it means to me. Okay, it may have a different application for you. So when the Scripture tells me, deals with me with gluttony, lust, pride, that may be different for you than it is for me. Yes, maybe the application is different, because maybe my pride pours out different than yours does. But it doesn't mean something different, okay? You think the Scripture might mean this. It's irrelevant. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So Peter appeals to the fact that God wrote the Word, and it has a specific purpose. It has a specific intent. So it's not like, oh, well, it means that for you, and that's all good, and this one means that for me. Well, we could agree that this isn't something we need to deal with, and it's a minor issue, and we could move past it. Maybe. Depends on what the issue is. But we can't agree, like, it's not just like, oh, well, that kind of means that for you. That's cute. Yeah, that doesn't work. So Scripture can be clear. Sometimes you hear that from others. Well, there's no real way to know what the Scripture is teaching. I don't believe that that's true. I don't think the Scripture teaches that. In fact, God has told us, regardless of your and my opinion, that He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so that's a true statement or not. I do not believe God lies. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the person who inspired all the authors. Though the authors were varied, God, the Holy Spirit, is still the same, whom God has given to teach us. And this is 1 John, also a very abused verse by some. 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing, right, that's like a really abused word. Judge and anointing have got to be probably the two most abused words in the New Testament, right? As for you, and the anointing is used like what, twice? Three times, depending on the translation, in the entire New Testament. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as has taught you, you abide in Him. What does this verse mean? Well, someone asked me last week or 2 weeks ago about a particular brethren church and what my thoughts were there. And I bring them up here because this is a group of often believers, okay? I'm not calling necessarily out on that. But, you know, who often use this. In fact, a lot of the home church movement, which I think is an antithesis to what the Bible teaches about congregating in the local church, you know, use this. Of course, they use this verse and they ignore, like, well, 1 Timothy. They use this verse and they ignore Titus 1. They use this verse and they ignore all of the letters of the New Testament, almost all of them, that say what? To the elders, to the deacons, to the people of this church, that the church, you know, in Timothy even is meant to, you know, have lists of its people, and they were told to be together. And so they ignore all that and they hang on here. But what does 1 John 2:27 mean? What is it teaching us? Well, it's teaching us what we're talking about. The Scripture can be clear. God is telling you that if you are saved, then you have in this case, the word anointing is used, but you have what? The ability to understand. This goes hand in hand with Corinthians 2. That you have the Holy Spirit where you don't necessarily need someone to teach you. Why? Because if you can read the Bible, if you can hear God's word, then if you are a believer, you can understand it. You can interpret it. If anything, this verse is against, while I'm calling people out, I'll call them out too. This verse is against maybe what Roman Catholicism would teach you. Because ultimately, you've got to go to the church to know what it means. Right? The Bible may say this, but you can't understand the Bible. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. Because ultimately, that's the real issue. This was Tyndale's issue, if you're familiar with church history, and when Tyndale pulled away, and Tyndale was talking to one of the priests, one of the very famous conversations in church history, and Tyndale's talking to him, and, you know, and the priest basically says to him, well, it gets down to, Tyndale says, but the Bible says this, and I'm summing up a longer conversation, but Tyndale says, well, the Bible says this, and the priest says, yes, but the Pope says this, and Tyndale says, well, you know, way better to do away with, you know, the Pope's laws than God's laws. The priest doesn't react so well to this, and Tyndale makes that very famous quote where he tells them, you know, if God spares my life, I'll see to it that, you know, the plowboy in England knows more about the Scripture than you do. And, you know, which was an amazing quote. God, he died for it many years later. But he did ensure that we had the English Bible. So God had answered his prayer there. But it's based on this verse. That's what this verse is teaching. It's not teaching don't come to church. It is you should come to church. But the verse is teaching that you don't necessarily need to come to church so that mediator, priest, human person, right, that person doesn't really exist, can tell you, well, here's what the Bible really teaches. Here's what it really means. No. In fact, you need to take what I'm saying, because you can understand the Bible, you need to take what I'm saying and be like we talked about a couple weeks ago, the Berean who goes home, who were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they went and checked, is this what the Bible really teaches? That's what this verse is teaching. Can you understand the Bible? You can. Do you need me to help you understand your Bible? No. Has God given me or others in the church as an aid to encourage and also to instruct where is applicable and to be able to teach, because some are gifted in that way? That is yes. This is not speaking against that. But it is saying there's no cop-out here. There's no like, oh, well, let me just come to church on Sunday so I can get my Bible teaching. No. Hopefully that's happening at other times, and this verse is saying, in that respect, you don't need me. You have a responsibility before the Lord. And to whom much is given, much is required. Not all believers have been able to read throughout time. In fact, I don't know what the percentage would be, but I imagine a fairly large amount of people in heaven probably went through life without either able to read, or even if they could read, without having a Bible in their hands. So a lot of people were less responsible to this verse than we are. We are more responsible because we have a billion Bibles, and even if you are homeless, you have a Bible, because they are everywhere and all over the place, and it is exactly the opposite of what it's always been throughout history. To whom much is given, much is required. So, begin by asking interpretive questions. Context is important. We talked about this. What's the importance of a given word, a phrase, the names, the titles, the dates? If you've been in the woman's Bible study, I referenced that here not too long ago, right? The woman's Bible study has been going through, what's her name? Kay Arthur's material, where she does that. They highlight, who's this spoken to? What is this talking about? This is important. Or else you read Judas hung himself, and what thou doest do likewise, and what thou doest do quickly, because you've flipping through the pages of your scripture, and you're like, oh, well, the Bible must teach suicide. And we would say, no, obviously it doesn't. That's silly. That's ridiculous, because these verses are clearly just recording something. So what does it say? What does it mean? Does it use a word like? They had faces like? What does that mean? Well, we see comparisons. We see similes in the scripture. Okay, is this poetry? Is this poetic language? The trees of the field will clap their hands. What does this mean? So what is the meaning of a particular word? What does the writer, why did the writer say this? What's Paul talking about? What's Peter talking about? What's Jesus talking about here? What's the implication of this word or where it's placed? The scripture is inspired. Every jot and tittle is how Jesus talked about it. Page 8. So to find the answers to our questions, we look at the context, defining words, grammar, sentence structure, other scriptures. We let what interprets the Bible? Yeah, the facts, exactly. The Bible interprets the Bible. Not Calvin's commentary. I know that offends some. But the Bible interprets the Bible. And Calvin, in the areas where he got it right, which were many, he used the Bible to interpret the Bible. And in those areas, he got it right. And in the areas where he missed out, whether we agree or not, he got it wrong. It's as simple as that. But the Bible is its own authority. That's essentially what we believe. That is what the Word teaches. In addition to that, we should use dictionaries, concordances. Again, we have so much out there. And you may or may not realize this, depending on how much of a student you've been of these things over time. What's truly amazing of Owen, of Calvin, I'm thinking of those who really wrote and have huge, tremendous works out there. Even Edwards would fall into this camp. For sure, Spurgeon falls into this camp, just with the plethora of stuff that's he's written. They did it where people who had real libraries and study halls, they had rooms like this with tables laid out on them, because those were, one, the books were a lot bigger. They weren't as good at miniaturizing the print as we are. But they had huge books laid out all, I mean, even just the linguistic tools that you would need. And you could Google that in a very quick amount of time. Right, I work in IT. Let me Google that for you as, you know, my main answer to 90% of the questions that I get asked. But we have at our fingertips tools through here. The amount of work that Strong, and you take for granted things like Strong's Concordance. And I know that maybe was popular years ago, not as much now, but I mean the number of tools that are out there, the work, people who have poured their life into a single thing that we take for granted. There's so much out there that we have. We should take advantage of it. I think we're responsible to. When interpreting, remember, all Scripture will agree. If it appears to contradict, you're wrong. That's what the Scripture would say. Okay? It doesn't contradict. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're either misunderstanding one side of what it's saying, or possibly we misunderstand both sides of what it's saying, and both scriptures mean something totally different than we think either of them mean. And there are paradoxes in the Scripture. We don't deny that. There are things about God we just don't understand. I can't help you there. If you need to understand everything about God before you could believe, then you're basically saying you need to be God to believe. That's a pretty arrogant statement, which is my problem with those who, if you're ever evangelizing someone, they're like, oh, well, I just don't get all this, and I can't believe because of this. And my question is always, so unless you understand everything, unless you get it, unless it all makes sense to your, you know, limited, finite mind, you won't believe. So unless God gives you some kind of omniscience, then you, because His ways are higher than yours. So unless God makes you God, you won't believe in Him. Very arrogant. Very, very arrogant. They usually, I've never heard anyone come back to that one very well. But that's what the Bible teaches. Seek to let the passage speak for itself. Draw its own conclusions. Biblical theology, what I'm speaking about right here is what you've heard me say, and I'm pretty sure I heard Edwin say it when he taught systematic theology years ago. We let our biblical theology drive our systematic, not the other way around. What does that mean? Well, systematizing is when we put all the Scripture together. Biblical theology is literally, I'm looking at this text. What does this text mean? See, if systematic drives me, I say, okay, well, I believe the Bible teaches this. So when I go to read a passage, I'm driven by that rather than being driven by what that passage is actually saying. Again, Scripture does interpret other Scripture. I get that. I'm not speaking against that. But we let our biblical theology drive us, not our systematic grids of theology. There's only one correct interpretation of any particular passage. It's the author's meaning. Okay, and the author ultimately is God, even though the application could be different. What effect will this have on our lives? Once we heard the word, what should our response be? And you probably know the James passage here, but what should our response be? Doers. Doers of the word. Now that's in Christ. These things are about motive, not speaking anything different than that. But doers of the word, that's what the word encourages us. The word encourages us not to be someone who's just academically puffed up and just academically knowledgeable in the Scripture. My favorite book that I quote all the time, other than the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, these are the men who, when pilgrims is going to have the burden pulled off him, and he kind of converts from being pilgrim to Christian, and the cross is there, and he's going through that passageway, that narrow gate, and these are the men who are up on the hill criticizing him, that Bunyan talks about, that, oh, he's not doing it right, and look how he's walking through, and look how he's crouching, and look at the way he's doing it, and they're just literally criticizing Pilgrim while he's going through the narrow gate. The Bible would encourage us not to be that. Others have given this analogy, this as well. Specs. And Just real quickly here, as you look down, time in the Word. I'm not going to have you write anything down. I'm not a big one necessarily for just setting up like program, and because we don't want to be a slave to a program. But I am one who does believe that, you know what, when there's an area of my life that I need to deal with, maybe interacting with God Himself and interacting with the Lord, then I think it's right for us to, you know, Lord, help me here. And I don't think making commitments before the Lord in the context of that is wrong. Will we fail? Maybe. And God will, do we have Christ for that? And we move forward. So I leave this to you. Again, if you read the New Testament, if you read two chapters a day, I said this last week, if you read two chapters of the New Testament a day, you would finish the New Testament in 19 weeks. You can do that multiple times in a year. It doesn't take that long. And I promise most of us, and maybe you're not a TV person, I don't know what you are, but most of us probably could read a couple chapters of the New Testament a day. I'm not saying that, oh, well, I read my two chapters, so let me do that. That's not what I'm encouraging. I'm simply saying, you know what? Often when people have said, Jay, I just don't have time to learn about God, you know, well, how are things going? Often, as I've discussed with them, we've come to, and I need one lesson too, by the way. Alex, were you handing them out? Oh, no, I don't want to take yours. Was there an extra one? Oh, no, there's like four. I get one from Alex. So, but I leave that in your hands. Again, I'm not a big one like, ooh, let's all commit to two chapters. I'm not going to do that. But I would ask you, you know, before the Lord, do you have a commitment to God's Word? And if not, maybe now is a good time to say, you know, Lord, I need to be committed to your word, to you, to learning from you. Not so much just relying on, oh, well, I went to Sunday school, or, oh, I listened to, you know, whoever it is you like listening to, whether it's Sproul. These guys are good. I'm not saying don't listen to them. I'm not telling you not to listen to me or Edwin this afternoon. What I am saying, though, is don't rely on that. Make sure that your knowledge of who Christ is, of where you stand in the gospel, is anchored in the Word. And that comes through, yes, use the things that are out there. Listen, you can listen to sermons. These are good tools. But it also has to come through interacting with God's Word, because that's what changes us, and that's what grants faith. That's what Romans says. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, reading through it, going through it. This is what helps me in my life. I hide your Word in my heart so I don't sin against you. Your Word is what lights my path. Lesson two. And we're just going to get started here. See, I told you you wanted one. it was a holy, holy, holy reason. But lesson two, really, these lessons are very practical underneath it all, and maybe you'll sense the pattern here. Underneath it all, these lessons are kind of they're systematic theology topics, kind of boiled down to very basic things and very practical kind of lessons. So it's not taught as systematic theology, but it is all encased in here, right? So lesson one would be what? Bibliology. In that case, lesson two would be what we call theology proper. What we mean by theology proper is a study of God Himself, the Father, very specifically, but general of God, and then usually that opens up into a study of the Father. But it's kind of both. Theology proper would be the term. So God's attributes in His character. What does the Bible say about God? So here's where I'm going to need you guys to open your Bibles. I'm going to ask some of you guys to read here. I'll read for us the beginning. For Chronicles 29:11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." The world today, just reading on the paper here, offers many religions, gods, views of God. All kinds of opinions exist about what God is like. But God's word is clear. And it's the only place we can go to gain a view of who God is and what He's like. While we attempt to prove the existence of God, the Bible simply assumes that God does exist. In the beginning, God. Okay? The Bible just assumes it from the very beginning that He exists. I use this quote in a few of the sermons. If you track my quotes or not, probably don't. But I've read this quote a number of times. It's one of Spurgeon's better quotes, in my opinion. Plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swellings of billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trials as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Spurgeon, by the way, was a man acquainted with depression and grief. And he was kind of a bummer of a dude, to be honest. I know we kind of like him, but personally, he was kind of a real downer guy. And I don't mean that in a bad way. I'm saying personality-wise, he was kind of a manic depressant kind of dude. Today's society definitely would have drugged him. Or they would have tried to. If you read his stuff, he had issues, and he struggled with depression. My point is that He knows what He's talking about here in this quote when He talks about this, because He was a man who really, He wasn't the happy-go-lucky kind of guy. He was one who really struggled in his relationship, and He talks about these things. So, according to Psalm 89, so someone look this up, to one of you, Psalm 89, 7 and 8. So I need someone to read this, and what we're listening for are what are two things that are true about God from Psalm 89, verse 7 and 8. Okay? Probably could pull a few things out here, but grab two. What are two things, Eric, that we could say about God here? Okay?
He's faithful.
He is. He's faithful. I think we all, yes. We also probably could pull out here that He's mighty, right? Awesome. But yeah, I mean, we could go on and on. We were looking for two. But absolutely, faithful, mighty, awesome, above everything. And one worthy of awe, fear in this case is, right, is awe. One worthy of that. How many gods are there according to Isaiah 43:10? Someone have Isaiah 43:10? Let's read it. So you probably can answer it. But read it anyway. It's good. Anyone could read it. I don't care if your hand's up. Huh? Go ahead. You got it? So there are how many gods? There's one. That's it. What will God not give to another? Just if you're there in your Bible, turn back a page. Someone read Isaiah 42:8. So John, what does God state specifically that He won't give to someone else? His glory. And that's it. That's everybody. Now, Christ has the same glory that the Father has, and so this is one of the reasons when we talk about Christ and we learn that we know He's God, but yes, His glory He will not give to another. And this is important in how we view God, and it's important in how we view us before God. This is one of the things that's really a problem when the person says, oh, well, I don't understand these things about God and what the Bible says, so I won't believe. And that's a problem. So you want to be God or you won't believe. The Bible must be true in what it says about you. So we have the introduction, and now we've started looking here at the importance of knowing God. Why is it important to know God? Again, this is a verse you hear from me a lot, right? There's a few of them you hear from me a lot. You hear 1 John 1:8 and 9 from me all the time. And depending on what mood I'm in, you hear John 17:3 from me an awful lot. What does John 17:3 say? Someone have that one, either memorized or turn to it? Alex?
This is eternal life, but they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent.
Okay, so all the, you know, what do we believe about evangelism aside, and is there a personal relationship with Jesus, and all this terminology. What does the Bible say eternal life is, according to John 17:3, Alex? Right? And it is knowing, right? Specifically knowing, right? And this is eternal life, knowing God. The Greek word there is gnosko. You can remember that one, right? Like, I know so. But this is how I memorize. I have like that for like half the Greek grammar. But this is how my mind works. It's scary. But it's I know so. And this word where it says knowing God, this is eternal life, knowing God. If I were to say, oh, well, you know, and the man after the wedding, the man knew his wife. This is the Greek word that I could use to describe that. Just saying, it's an intimate knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge of God. It's not just like a general knowledge. It's more an intimate knowledge of knowing God. What is the only thing that we should boast about us? What should we boast about? Does someone have Jeremiah? Jeremiah 9:24. You know what I like about this lesson? If you actually have a Bible and not, if you don't have one of the cheat, right? Manny and me and Edwin there, we're all cheating. But if you actually have a Bible, you actually learn where things are in the Bible. That's one of the things. I'm pretty sure the next generation will have no idea where things are in the Bible. Or at least where the books are in the Bible. But, yeah. I don't think it's faster. That's an age thing. Yeah, that's an age thing. I think this is faster. Generation is what I meant. Generational thing. So, Tony, what does God actually encourage us to boast about?
That we understand and we know Him.
Yeah. Amen. That we understand and know Him, and let us boast about that in God's glory greatly. Tozer said this, A right concept of God is basic, and not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. Also, I know you've heard this from me in sermons, but a good quote from Tozer. So basically, what is Tozer saying? When you believe something that's wrong, regardless whether this is bad heresy, whether it's something that is just simple, it doesn't matter. In some way, these things all boil down to a lack of understanding of who God is in some way. We misunderstand God. Why do I have a wrong view of what I should have in my life, or what I do in my life, or what I should take in my life, or what happens to me, or why do I even speak wrong to my wife at times? Yes, we could say it's because of my flesh, it's my sin. But at least at that time, my thoughts regarding God became broken. And even when I believe things that are wrong, my thoughts about God in that particular area are broken. Why do we not understand salvation? Why do we not understand the sovereignty of God in salvation? Because our thoughts regarding God are broken. So I don't mean to attack anybody there, but the truth is, when we have thoughts that don't align with what the Scripture says, then what the problem is we have thoughts regarding God that are broken about who He is. What did Jesus say was the best way to know God? Someone read John 14, verses 8 and 9. Okay, so CK, what does Jesus say was the way to know God, according to this particular verse? Yeah, to know Him. Which essentially means that Jesus is who? The Bible's not as complex as people make it. We make it more complex too. It's not others, okay? I'm picking on us. We take the Bible and we make it more complex. We add to it. Colossians 2 calls that the religion of men. But how can one know God? What does Paul say about Christ in Colossians 2:9? Somebody read that. Somebody have it?
For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily.
Okay. So Tony, this important verse for you and where God has, I think, led you around over the years. What does this say?
The whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ.
Yes. He's God. The whole fullness of deity. Think about that. To Hebrew's point, could we ever say of one of the angels, you know, the fullness of deity dwells in this created being? Could you say that? No. So when you understand Hebrews, and you look here, Christ is God. And by the way, according to John, that's who Isaiah saw high and lifted up on the throne was Jesus. That's John 12, right around 41, 42, to all the way to 44 in that time. The writer of Hebrews says that God has spoken unto us by his Son, Christ. Now, this is described this way. I'll read the Hebrews verse here. It says, and he is, and this is talking about Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Okay? He's not a reflection that kind of mimics it. It's not a clone. It's the exact representation of his nature. And upholds all things. Who is the one who holds everything in his hand? God. Jesus. Yes. Upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's spoken to us through Christ. How does one come to know God? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So he is the door. He is the way in. He is the one that shows us. He is the one why we have bold access into the throne room of God. It's in him that we have forgiveness of sins. The Bible says these things all the same way, in all or different ways, but all of these things are saying the same thing. We can have a relationship with God through God himself, who is the Son, who is Jesus. And that is where our access to the Father, that is where our access to the throne room of God, that is where our access to salvation rests in. So when we start in this lesson, and here's why this is important, when we start in this lesson of knowing God, people can become theological parrots. What that means is I assume if I worked with an animal long enough, I can get it to answer catechisms. Right? I mean, I'm assuming I can get a parrot to answer catechisms. I ask it a question and it will respond, you know, who is God? God is the chief. You know, I'm assuming that we can teach a parrot that. I've never seen it on YouTube, but I'm assuming we can do it. I didn't Google for it. But that doesn't mean that the parrot knows God in the respect that we're saying. And often people can become theological parents. We don't want to be that. What the scripture is teaching is that we can have a real relationship. The only way that we can really understand these attributes and character of God, really know it, is through Jesus Christ. And without that, we're like the foolish man of Colossians 2, the natural man, excuse me, not Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 2. We're like the foolish or natural man of 1 Corinthians 2. I was thinking of Leonard, who preached from 2 Colossians for like 4 weeks in a row. This poor man, he came to our church where Desiree and I were, and he was the guest pastor. Our pastor had left for a couple months to go take a course at a Bible college, and he came and he just, for whatever reason, he couldn't get it out of his system. He was preaching from Corinthians, of course, but it was 2 Colossians, like 4 weeks in a row. So, of course, they bought him a T-shirt that was like, I preach from 2 Colossians at such and such church. So, he doesn't talk to me anymore. But the bottom of page 12 says God's attributes. Okay, so we're going to just start and end here in just a couple minutes. An attribute is a quality or it's a characteristic that's true of someone. Studying the attributes of God allows us to have a limited understanding of God's person. Why do I say limited? Because again, God's ways are higher than our ways. And can you tell me about God's holiness? The answer to that, I guess yes. But ultimately, what's the real answer to that? No. Of course you can't. Can any, as the song says, can if the whole ocean were ink and the entire sky parchment, we would run out of ink and we would run out of room to write about the love of God. And really, that's just talking about the love of God, but the character of God, who God is. The song's about the love of God. Even though some of the concepts exceed the limits of our comprehension, our ideas concerning God need to be as true as possible. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here is what we're going to cover. We're going to stop here. But just look at some of these words or attributes, characteristics of God that we're going to talk about. And we're going to see, not just in this lesson, lesson 3 is about the person of Jesus Christ. Lesson 4 is about what he did. Lesson 5 is salvation. Lesson 6 is about the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see very specifically, you know, is the person of Christ and is the person of the Holy Spirit holy, righteous, sovereign, eternal, immutable? So we're going to see all these words. We'll see that they're true of God, and then we'll see who else in the Bible these things are true of. And I think you'll find they're true of the Holy Spirit. They're also true of Jesus Christ. Holiness. Holiness, we have our own definition of it. But it really means otherness, okay? Whatever you think about God, in general, God says he's other. Now, that doesn't mean what we think that is based on the scripture, but God is just other than we are. He is just other than whatever else you think of. He is holy. That's what that word means, right? Without putting all kinds of, well, that what is that? That means I cut my lawn and not on Sunday and I have white picket fences around my house. Whatever you think holiness means, biblically, it's defined as I just talked about. And we'll look at that. What is it in the scripture? Righteous. God is righteous. That means what you think it does. God is just. He's a good judge. Sovereign. He is sovereignty. God is all in charge of everything. He's eternal. We've talked about this before. Eternal means what? No ending. And no beginning. Okay? We think, because we have eternal life. In fact, whether you're saved or not, you continue forever moving forward. But our lives are more like a ray, if you want to think of math terms, right? They have a starting point, they move forward. God's not a line. He's more of a plane that everything is encompassed inside of that has no boundaries, if you want to think geometrically. But when we talk about God's eternality, you have to think more. It extends in both directions forever. He in the beginning, Genesis 1 says, and what is the beginning? Yeah, the beginning of time. Right? I mean, when? At the start. And who existed before the start? God. What else? Nothing. God. Content. Happy. Needing nothing, not needing creation, not needing to create, not anything, existing all perfect, content, and dwelling, and not needing anything in and of himself. Sometimes, you know, we think of God like he needed creation, he needed us to make him happy, and these are very human ways of describing God in the Bible, and God himself does not describe himself that way. He's eternal. He's immutable. What does that mean? Yeah, he doesn't change, right? So if you're younger, you read comic books, the mutants, the X-Men, it's the opposite, right? The mutants are things that have changed. Immutable means something that does not change. Omniscience, the word omni is Latin for all. So all science, what is science? Science is knowledge. All knowledge, he knows everything. Omnipresence, what is presence? Like present, like where am I, right? He's all everywhere. So he's all everywhere, and that doesn't just mean like right now. He's all everywhere. The scripture teaches, and we'll look at verses that explain this, He's all everywhere at all times. See? Time heals all wounds? Not biblically. Not in the eyes of God. It doesn't work that way. Jesus does, but time does not solve that. I forget, because I'm dumb. But, and it tends to leave my thing, and, you know, my feelings come and go. So yes, with me, give me a little bit and I'll cool down. But it doesn't work this way with God. He's omnipresent. He's all everywhere at all times. And without Christ, my sin of last week, last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, is all in His face all the time. And even the sin I haven't committed yet, because I haven't lived to the end of my life yet, even that is all in God's face all the time, always. Just think about that. Of course, if I have Christ, that's also covered. That works both ways. Omnipotent, potent, right? Powerful, all powerful. Love. God is described as love. God is love, right? The Bible says that. I didn't make that. Truth and merciful. These are just a few of the attributes, but they're ones that we're going to look at the scripture specifically and see from verses. How does God describe Himself? This is important for us. It's one thing to say, oh, I believe God's sovereign, but why does it say that? What does the scripture really say about God? So we're going to see this in the coming weeks. I don't know, we'll probably do the Corinthians one and bounce back and forth here a little bit, but hang on to the sheet. You can bring it back. It's okay, I'll print more if you don't. But if you do have it, I'll announce in the email when we're going to go through it. Let's pray, and let's pray for our fellowship, and I also want to pray for our brother as he's going to be speaking to us. I'm always happy to be able to sit, and I always like it when he preaches. So those are always better Sundays for me. But I'm thankful for his ministry to us. Let's pray for him. Father, we thank you again for your grace and mercy. You truly are a sovereign and righteous and just and eternal Lord. You don't change. Father, we thank you that you don't change. Father, if any of us had any of these other attributes, we would be all over the place. Father, you truly are a rock in a good way, in unmovable in a right way, in your love and your grace and your mercy and your justice and righteousness, which are the foundations of your throne, according to your word. We thank you for that. You are a great God. You are worthy of praise. And Lord, our songs that we're going to sing this afternoon certainly we could never sing enough. Lord, our hearts could never be right enough. And we could never write the right words or orchestrate the notes in the right way that's worthy of being played for you. The music that over time has been by your people has been lifted up to you. The arrangement of melody and harmony, and we could never write enough. We could never hear it enough. And Father, we certainly could never sing loud enough. We could never have enough words to say. We, again, as the song says, we would dry the ocean if it were all ink, and we would run out and have more to write than what we already had written. Father, you're a great God. Pray for our brother while he preaches to us. May he preach to us in a way that's centered around your word, and may we receive it, and may your word really work in our hearts, Lord. May we truly be committed to you. And Father, again, pray for Edwin. Thank you for him. Thank you for him serving us this afternoon. Thank you for Manny and the rest of the team. And Lord, thank you that we could be here. Pray and thank you for those who did food. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You guys are dismissed. Thank you.